Open up God's Word together to the book of Genesis, the first book in our Bibles, to chapter 41. We're taking these Sundays in August to consider together the life of Joseph and the lessons that God would have us to learn from these chapters, from this story, this account of the life of this man that God used in such a mighty way. So we're going to be reading chapter 41. It's a bit longish, so buckle up and prepare for that, but it's also one of the great accounts, one of the great stories of the Old Testament scriptures. So let's listen to God's word together. Genesis chapter 41. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream. And behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. Then, behold, 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them. And the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now it came to pass in the morning that his spirit was troubled. And he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men, and Pharaoh told them his dreams. But there was no one who could interpret them for Pharaoh. Then the chief butler spoke to Pharaoh, saying, I remember my faults this day, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, both me and the chief baker. We each had a dream in one night, he and I. Each of us dreamed according to the interpretation of his own dream. Now there was a young Hebrew man with us there, a servant of the captain of the guard, and we told him, and he interpreted our dreams for us. To each man he interpreted according to his own dream. And it came to pass, just as he interpreted for us, so it happened. He restored me to my office, and he hanged him. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon. And he shaved, changed his clothing, and came to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that you can understand a dream to interpret it. So Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, behold, in my dream I stood on the bank of the river. Suddenly 7 cows came up out of the river, fine-looking and fat, and they fed in the meadow. Then behold, 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and gaunt, such ugliness as I have never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the gaunt and ugly cows ate up the first 7, the fat cows. When they had eaten them up, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were just as ugly as at the beginning. So I awoke. Also I saw in my dream, and suddenly 7 heads came up on 1 stalk, full and good. Then behold, 7 heads withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the thin heads devoured the 7 good heads. So I told this to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good heads are 7 years. The dreams are one. And the 7 thin and ugly cows which came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty heads blighted by the east wind are 7 years of famine. This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Indeed, 7 years of great plenty will come throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them, 7 years of famine will arise, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine will deplete the land. So the plenty will not be known in the land because of the famine following, for it will be very severe. And the dream was repeated to Pharaoh twice because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this, and let him appoint officers over the land to collect one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt in the seven plentiful years, and let them gather all the food of those good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh, and let them keep food in the cities. Then that food shall be as a reserve for the land, for the 7 years of famine which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land may not perish during the famine. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand. And he clothed them in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnat Paneah. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the seven plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt, and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea, until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. This is the word of God read to us. I have to admit that as a kid, I had a real fascination with this story. After all, you can read here about corn stalks eating other corn stalks, and skinny cows eating fat cows, and you can't even tell they've done it. You know, a walk in the country is never the same after you read something like that. It's the stuff of nightmares, and we're not surprised, are we, that that Pharaoh was distressed as he thought about these two dreams. But it wasn't the normal kind of distress that you feel in those panicked moments after you wake up from a dream. No, Pharaoh very quickly realized that there was something more here, that someone was trying to get his attention. And so Pharaoh began to grapple with this lesson, and we're going to grapple with this lesson a little bit. If you're looking for a key phrase that sort of helps us to unlock the whole chapter, I think we find it in verse 32. When Joseph says to Pharaoh, "The dream was repeated because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." In other words, this is a chapter about the fact that God is in control. He is Lord. He is sovereign. He is almighty over all. And so as we look at this chapter, we're going to see that Pharaoh is wrestling with this, and we're going to see that the lordship of God is being shown in Joseph's life too. And so we're just going to break this chapter up into two big ideas. The first has to do with a universal lordship, and then the second about a personal lordship. A universal lordship and a personal lordship. And so as we begin at the beginning of chapter 41, we're looking at this universal lordship. And as I said, Pharaoh knows right away that this is no ordinary dream. Now, we were just reading from the New King James, and you may have a version that does a better job of consistency with these opening verses, but there's a strong element of surprise on the part of Pharaoh. He uses the word "behold" here six times in the first seven verses. It's translated "suddenly" or "indeed," or as well as "behold" in the translation we just read. But Pharaoh is impacted by this dream and realizes this is something that he's never experienced before, and we know why. Because what's happening is that God is speaking to him. In the days when scriptures are still being written as they were in these days, God is revealing himself to Pharaoh in a special way through this dream. We've already seen that happen in Joseph's life. Joseph had those dreams of his brothers and even his mother and father bowing before him at some point in the future. And here again are these dreams that God is using to speak to Pharaoh and really to speak to us. Behold, behold, behold. In fact, Pharaoh, when he retells the story in verses 17 and following, you see that same surprise that suddenly, let me put it this way, Pharaoh went to sleep the night before believing that he was sovereign over Egypt. And when he woke up the next morning, he wasn't at all sure anymore, and became less and less sure as Joseph interpreted his dreams. And it helps probably for us to just remember the situation in Egypt, that Egypt was a land in which there were many gods. Almost every important aspect of life had a god assigned to it. The Nile River was a god. The weather was a god. The crops, there was a grain god. And Pharaoh himself was considered a god. This Pharaoh didn't say this, but we have this preserved for us from that period of time where another Pharaoh says this. He says, "I produced the grain because I was loved by the grain god. No one was hungry in my years. I produced the grain. And I did so because the grain god loves me." You see, that was the culture, that was the worldview that Joseph was living in, that Pharaoh was ruling in. And suddenly a couple of things become very clear to Pharaoh and become very clear to us too. And the first of those is Pharaoh is not in control. God is. God is in control. And that's made abundantly clear, isn't it? Because what Joseph says to Pharaoh is, this is what God is going to do. It is established, and it will shortly come to pass. There's no negotiating here. There's no saying a few prayers to the true God to change this. This is what is going to happen. And Pharaoh, there is nothing you can do about it. Now, Pharaoh had this very, what could have been, what should have been a life-changing experience. Now, we all have these at some point, don't we? Most likely, none of you here today actually claim to be a god. But we just act like we are, right? God of our own lives, as someone has put it, we each make ourselves the center of the universe in a number of small ways every day. We make ourselves as if we are the center of the universe. And God, for each of us, he has to show us that we aren't in control, that we aren't God over anything. And he's doing that in the life of Pharaoh, and he does that in our lives too. And the question is, are you hearing him when he speaks to you in this fashion? When he speaks to you and shows you because of some disappointment, because of some plan that doesn't go your way, as so many people say in the course of life, my life has not turned out the way I expected it would. Things aren't going as I hoped they would go. The question is, are you hearing God speak through those things that he brings into your life? Several years ago, there was a conversation in Russia about what to do with Lenin's mummy. The mummified Vladimir Lenin for some decades had been on display there in Moscow, and he was showing wear. In fact, an article in the New York Times mentions the fact that he was occasionally sprouting fungi and was needing upkeep. And there was discussion as to whether this was actually useful to have him out in public to receive the respects of the people. Well, the truth is, we're all going that way, aren't we? We're all going that way. None of us is in a position to claim to be any kind of God whatsoever. The question is, are you acknowledging the God of the Bible to be your God? So there's that. Pharaoh is coming to see. But then there's this second thing, too. Pharaoh is coming to see that he can't make sense of the world apart from God and God's truth. He's coming to see that he can't really make sense of anything apart from this truth that God speaks. And that point is made thrice in verse 8. No one could interpret these things to Pharaoh. And then again in verse 15, I had a dream and there is no one who can interpret it. And then again in verse 24 at the end, there was no one who could explain it to me. So Pharaoh is at a complete loss. He is troubled by what he saw in those dreams. He realizes that it probably doesn't bode well when you've got skinny stalks eating fat stalks and skinny cows eating fat cows. Probably it's not a good thing. But he doesn't understand, and he needs an interpreter. And we see that he goes to his normal go-to guys, right? Back in verse 8, he goes to the magicians of Egypt and the wise men. He goes to what that culture, he goes to what the world can offer him in terms of explanation. And these men, these experts, have nothing to give him. And of course, the first readers, it's helpful sometimes to think about who the first readers are of a book of the Bible. The first readers, as Moses wrote these things down, would have been who? God's people, in the wilderness, having just come out of Egypt, right? With the story of the 10 plagues fresh on their mind and how the magicians in that day were called for to try to reverse the effect of those first 9 plagues and weren't able to do it. And here again, they're useless, aren't they? And so Pharaoh's coming to see that he needs an interpreter. He needs someone to help him to understand himself and his place in the world and what is his country coming to and all of those big questions that we ask. And he realizes that what he needs is someone outside to speak to him. And that's what Joseph does. Joseph comes and brings God's word and brings God's viewpoint to give understanding to Pharaoh's situation. And again, there's a direct relation, there's a direct relevance for us, isn't there? We ask those same big questions. What is my life about? Where am I going? What am I doing here? What does it all mean? And if you listen to 100 experts, you'll get 100 different answers. But God offers something unique, doesn't He? He gives real answers. He gives us the truth. It reminds me a little bit of my high school French teacher. I can still remember the first day of my first year of French in high school, and we go in and we sit down. And here comes the teacher into the room, and what is she doing? From the moment she walks in the door, she's speaking French. Day one. Right, we know there's language there, she's speaking. We know there's communication coming out of her mouth, but we are clueless as to what those words actually meant. And for someone to be without Christ and without God in the world, it's a little bit like that. There are things happening to us, and we really don't know why. There must be some purpose, but what is it? I don't know. Now, let me speak to the church for a moment. Let me speak to the Christian for a moment. This ought to be an encouragement to us. For one, here's the most powerful man in the world in that day. And he's as weak and helpless as any other human being, isn't he? And the limits of his authority and power are shown to be extremely finite. We need to be reminded of that when we feel as if those who lead us in our nation, those who lead us in the world, have all power over those that they govern. That's not the case at all, is it? But there's another encouragement I want to give you that we ought to take from these words, that we, as Christians, we have a role in the world to do something of what Joseph did. And of course, we're not inspired interpreters of dreams, but to represent God in the world around us, to reflect something of God's character. And you can be sure that as a Christian seeking to be faithful to Christ, that you're already doing that. Without even realizing it, you're reminding people of the reality of God day by day. And hopefully by God's grace, more and more, you're reflecting something of His character and something of His truth as you live your life. And there really could not be a higher calling in the world, could there? To be God's representative, to be one who reflects God to the world. And I want to encourage you a bit with what we see of Joseph's reflection of God in this passage and beyond. Notice in verse 16 what Joseph does. He says, "It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer." He wants to give the Lord credit, doesn't he? And what he does throughout this passage is he points Pharaoh to God and away from himself. Verse 25, God has shown Pharaoh. Verse 28, God has shown Pharaoh. Verse 32, it's established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. There is no value in pointing anyone to yourself and taking any credit. Boy, you've got such a nice family. Well, let me give you the five things that the lessons I've learned, and I can tell you how to have a nice family too. No, not pointing anything toward yourself, but pointing others to Christ, pointing others to the Lord. But notice that last word in verse 16, would you? It's not in me. God will give Pharaoh an answer of peace. I don't know about you, but I wouldn't have expected that word. Coming to a nation of idolaters, coming to a nation in darkness, coming to a nation full of corruption and wickedness of all kinds that we could only imagine. Pharaoh, God has for you a word of peace. And I just want to emphasize this for a moment, because my guess is that a lot of Christians, if you ask them, what do you as a Christian, what do you need to make sure that people know about God? I would think that at least some Christians would say it, or maybe just think it. What really the world needs to know is that God is holy and just, and that damnation is coming unless they repent. And that's certainly true, isn't it? That doctrine of judgment is coming, and he shows himself all through the Bible to be a God who brings judgment. But do we believe Paul? Do we believe Paul in Romans chapter 1, that the world actually already knows that? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven among men against all ungodliness and unrighteousness? Doesn't Paul say that they do their best to suppress that truth and to hold it down, but it speaks regardless? It still speaks to them? Regardless of all the happy talk that God is all love and that God is only welcoming and that God winks at all of our sin and doesn't care about that, we know deep down, don't we? We know deep down that actually the wrath of God is already being revealed, and it's going to get a lot worse. What man needs to know is that God has a demeanor of goodness and kindness toward the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we who believe in a Reformation faith and a Calvinistic faith shouldn't shy from saying these things. Thomas Goodwin, I think, helps us a lot, the Puritan. He says this. He says, mercy is the nature of God. It is the delight of his soul. Mercy and grace come directly from his heart. And Goodwin goes on to say that the two great things, he says, the two grand pillars, the two great things that the Old Testament teaches us is, one, the promise of a coming Savior, and the other is that God has a gracious nature. Those are the two main things we ought to take from the Old Testament, that Christ is coming, and that God is a God of a gracious nature. And so Goodwin says, what guilty but broken heart would not be encouraged to come to such a God? Of course, we want to reflect all of God's character. But in our outlook toward other men and women in the world, our demeanor toward them should be one that tells them that we want them to know. And if any one of you should be here today and you don't think you even know what it means to be saved, to be right with God, for you to know that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners. I have for Pharaoh an answer of peace. And so there's something here, certainly in this chapter, about the universal lordship of God, the true God. But then we want to look at a second thing, as I've already told you, and it's this, the personal lordship of God. The personal lordship of God. And of course, one of the things we enjoy about the story of Joseph is that you have this intermingling of the macro plan of God and the micro plan of God, right? What God is doing for nations, what he's doing for the people of God as they're going to end up being protected and kept in Egypt later on, and what he's doing in Egypt and in this time when they haven't hardened themselves against the Lord and his people completely. And so as we look at this chapter, we see what God is doing in Joseph's life, right? And this is one of the things that encourages us so much, that Joseph has been mistreated so much. He's had so many bad breaks, so many difficult providences, and yet in one day, Joseph goes from a prisoner to a prime minister. And we read about this, don't we? He's suddenly put at the right hand of Pharaoh, and now he's given all authority in the land of Egypt, that nothing is outside of his control except the throne itself, Pharaoh says. And Joseph is married into nobility. He has now a wife from the priestly class, and he's given the Pharaoh's ring, and he's given regal clothing. Remember what we said last week, follow the clothes in the story of Joseph, and you know how Joseph is doing. Now he's got on regal clothing. Of course, that's just God's way. God has a way of turning a noose into a lifeline. He has a way of doing the unexpected. Joseph's in the depths, and suddenly he's been elevated to the right hand of the most powerful man in the world. Well, some of us like to look for patterns, don't we? We enjoy that kind of thing, whether it's listening to music and finding patterns in a piece of music or art or math, or even in something simple like a drawing or a quilt, to look at the patterns there. Well, many people who have studied the book of Joseph, the story of Joseph, have seen the Jesus pattern, right? Have seen this pattern that's built into the scriptures from beginning to end. Those who are brought low and who are then exalted. You think of Moses and his period of humbling, forced to live in the wilderness for 40 years as he matured and became the kind of man that God could trust to lead his people out of Egypt. You think of Daniel, who's a captive in the Empire of Babylon, and then is tried and tested and again is elevated to that place of importance in Babylon. You think of David, the youngest in his family, the one who wasn't even important enough to be invited to the family meal, where Samuel had come to choose the next king. No way it can be David. Chased, nearly killed by King Saul before he himself becomes king. It happens again and again, and it's a pattern of humiliation and exaltation. It's the pattern that we see in the life of Jesus. And just as in the life of Jesus, what God is doing in that time of humiliation is preparing a person to be a blessing to other people. He's preparing Moses to be a blessing to Israel. He's preparing David to be a blessing to his nation. He's preparing Joseph, giving him small spheres of service. He's in Potiphar's house. He's in the prison, preparing him to be a blessing to many, many others. In fact, later on, I think it's chapter 47, the Egyptians are going to say to Joseph, "You have saved our lives. You've saved our lives." And so here, as the famine comes on at the end of our chapter, we see Joseph all prepared to be a blessing to this people and beyond. And we get a little glimpse, don't we, of how Joseph is reading these providences, right? How is Joseph analyzing these things that have happened to him? How is he processing? Is he seeing what God is up to? Well, I think he is. And we see that as we look at his sons' names. His sons' names. You're looking at verses 51 and 52. There are these sons. Their names are Manasseh and Ephraim. It's noteworthy that he names them Hebrew names. He's in a foreign land, but he hasn't forgotten his Lord and his God. And he remembers God, doesn't he, in the naming of his sons. And in the Old Testament especially, names had meaning. And he says, "I'm going to call him Manasseh, for God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." Of course, not that he's completely forgotten, though, but the pain of it, the keen edge of the difficulty of it, God has blunted in his life by pouring in grace and pouring in his love and giving Joseph some sense of God's presence and what God has in store for him. And then comes Ephraim, and again, he remembers the Lord, doesn't he? He says, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." It's not my home country. He's not forgotten where he's from. He's not forgotten who his people are. But the Lord has made me fruitful here. What is that? That's faith. That's faith. To look at hard circumstances and to see God's faithfulness in them makes all the difference, doesn't it? In fact, it's the difference between coming to our problems as a Christian and coming to our problems with really no anchor for our life. We come to our problems and we have no anchor in Christ, and we simply look at them and we shrug our shoulders. We're angry or we're indifferent and say, "Life is outside of my control. There's nothing good here. There's nothing good in it." Or, "I'm going to live my life on this superficial level. Well, I just eat and drink and enjoy life at this level without thinking about what it's all about. I'll simply make the best of a bad situation." But the Christian is different. The Christian looks at his circumstances and reads God in them. God's at work here. And even when I don't understand, even when I don't see how he's at work, I trust that he is. God has made me forget. God has caused me to be fruitful. You know, I think it's helpful for us to think about this, because we can talk about the will of God, these phrases that we use, right? The purposes of God, the plans of God, and these can all be they can feel very impersonal. They can feel way above our pay grade and so big that how could they affect little old me and little old you. But to be reminded that as God is working out his big purposes in the world, that he doesn't forget the individual, he doesn't forget you, he doesn't forget me. The same God, in other words, the same God who is over all, who is over all things, is also the God who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And of course, so much of this goes on behind the scene. Some of you maybe have been watching the Olympics and keeping up with Allyson Felix. I have to admit, when I saw that she had won a medal, I thought, Allyson Felix is still in the Olympics all these years later? I think she won her first medal at age 18 and just won again at age 35. It's incredible, isn't it? Just passed Carl Lewis in terms of total number of medals for track and field, that record. She has a Christian testimony. And she said recently in an interview, she said, the world sees, the public sees the successes, the public sees the medals. But there have been a lot of hardships along the way. But there's also been a lot of God's grace. And you see, that's what we're all learning to say, isn't it? There have been a lot of hardships along the way. And maybe people around us who don't know us well, they don't really see those, right? And there's also been a lot of God's grace. And so we take heart in this, don't we? We take heart in the fact that the same God who purposed to send a Savior and purposed that that Savior would suffer before he died and rose again to save us, that same Savior would provide a blueprint for the lives of his people, that we might grow in our fellowship with him, because he's not far off, and he's acquainted with our griefs and sorrows, isn't he? Because he's been there, and he's actually had worse than we have. So these are things for us to encourage ourselves in today. And so the message from these dreams isn't look both ways before you cross the pasture or something like that, as I once thought. But what a great and mighty and gracious God we have. Amen. Let's stand and pray together. Almighty God and Father, we thank you for writing these great truths upon the lives of your people, for giving us these biographies that put in flesh and blood what you have taught us in other ways throughout your scriptures, that you are at work in us, you're at work through us, and you're at work in this world. This world is yours, and we are glad to be yours. So continue, Father, your gracious work in us, we pray, and give us a growing faith that even when we're in a place of toil and hardship, we can say, God has been there with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.